Ending, please take a Bible and let's go to Galatians chapter 5. We want to return back to our study in Galatians this morning. We want to read the first six verses of Galatians chapter 5. If you would like to use a Bible from the church, you could grab one from the pew in back of the pew in front of you. And I think if you just turn to page 974, that would also get you to Galatians chapter 5. These are God's words for us this morning. And here's what God says to us. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You may be seated. Thank you, Father, for your word. Help us now to see wonderful things in your word, for there is no word quite like your word. So we would pray for the presence of the same Spirit that enabled Paul to perfectly pen these words for us, that now that Spirit would be at work in our hearts, enabling us to see, changing our lives. Those are big things, and so we pray for these big things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, Pastor Carl completed our little brief series in Isaiah as we were thinking about themes of Christmas and the first coming of Christ, and he wrapped up our thoughts out of Isaiah by looking at how Jesus used Isaiah 61 there in Luke 4 at the beginning of his ministry. And one of the things that Jesus reads from Isaiah to the congregation to let them know of what he would bring is he talked about how the prophet Isaiah predicted that the Messiah would proclaim liberty to the captives. Freedom would come through Christ. Well, isn't it so beautiful that as we wrapped up Isaiah, we now jump right back into Galatians, and we didn't miss a beat. For as we celebrated the coming of Christ, we celebrated the one who would bring liberty and freedom to his people. And now we're back in Galatians, and we're thinking even now more carefully and more focused upon some of the dynamic and the nature and the details of this freedom that Christ has brought his people. As we see there in verse 1, for freedom, Christ has set us free. For freedom, Christ has set us free. There's a sense in which the entire book of Galatians just keeps circling around this theme of the freedom that Christ brings to his believing people. And chapter 5 is a, and particularly these first verses are important transitional verses in the book of Galatians. For in a sense, chapters 1 through 4, where we've been up to this point, we started in September and we meandered to the first Sunday of December. We looked at those first four chapters and we got to see in better detail what we were given freedom from. He talked about things like we were given freedom from sin and from the law and from the curse and from the elementary principles of this world and from the guardian. In other words, we were all under those things. We were all in bondage to those things apart from Christ. But through faith in Christ, we have now been... what did he say in the very first opening verses? That Christ has delivered us from this present evil age. So the first four chapters have extolled and focused our attention upon what we have been given freedom from. If you would, I would suggest to you that now chapters 5 and 6 complete the discussion of freedom. We've looked at what we've been given freedom from, but now we get to see what we've been given freedom for. And what we'll see in the from now to the end of May, Lord willing, as we continue on in these chapters, last two chapters of Galatians, we'll kind of slow it down and look at these things more carefully. But we've been given freedom for a life that would honor the Lord and love each other. And yet what he says this morning in these transitional verses, the first six verses of chapter 5, is that this freedom that Christ gives his believing people, this freedom is experienced and expressed through faith in Jesus. And there's three characteristics in these six verses of this faith that enables us to live in the freedom that Christ grants to his people. Three things. Our freedom is in Christ is experienced by a faith that, number one, verses 1, 2, and 3, takes hold of all of the advantages of Christ. Second, this freedom that we get in Christ is experienced by a faith that keeps us attached to Christ. That's verses 4 and 5. And then, verse 6, this freedom that we have in Christ is experienced by a faith that redirects our actions in Christ. Loving actions in Christ. So first, our freedom in Christ is experienced by a faith that takes hold of all of the advantages of Christ. Look at what he says in verse 2. As he's just admonished them, it is for freedom that you've been set free. So stand firm in that freedom and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. How would they be submitting again to the yoke of slavery? Well, he's going to pick that up. Look, in verse 2, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, now, in a sense, that's the matter at work here in terms of how they could possibly forego or lose their freedom in Christ is they would accept circumcision. But we'll look at that in a second, but notice what he says, that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. So let's think about that. Why would Christ be of no advantage to those people in the churches of Galatia? Well, understanding the argument of the book and what Paul's been explaining to us, while this is the first explicit reference to a warning against circumcision in this book, really the whole book's been about this and building up to this. He's been making the case as to why Jesus alone is enough. But now he explicitly introduces the challenge of circumcision. What? By going the route of circumcision, if the members in the churches of Galatia accepted circumcision the way that the false teachers were promoting it, I would add, if they would accept circumcision, they would be making a troubling statement. Now, they'd be making a troubling statement, not because circumcision itself is a big issue. I mean, look at what he says in verse 6, just to kind of look our eyes down for a second. He says, for in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. In other words, in Christ, it doesn't really matter if you are or you aren't. It's irrelevant. Circumcision is no different than uncircumcision. On the one hand, neither would be the cause of our hearts really being changed and therefore our lives truly being in genuine relationship with the God who made us. In other words, you could be circumcised and not have a heart change and not be in relationship to God, and you could be uncircumcised and it could go either way. Why? Because circumcision alone is not the thing that truly changes our hearts and brings us into right relationship to God. Circumcision was originally intended to symbolize something important. It was to be an outer sign. As I've been reading through the Bible this year already, I'm in the early parts of Genesis. And yesterday I read about Abraham being circumcised. So somewhere between Genesis 15 and 18, we read the very first time that God brought this issue up and required Abraham and all of Abraham's male household to be circumcised. But even Galatians 3 earlier told us that it was not Abraham's circumcision that changed his heart and brought him into right relationship with God. It was Abraham trusting in God's promises that changed his heart and brought him into right relationship with God. That circumcision came later. It was an outward symbolism of something important having already occurred in Abraham's heart. You see, without a heart change toward God, circumcision is at best just a silly, empty religious ritual. Now, the same could be said of things that we would do to symbolize our commitment in Christ. Take baptism. Baptism is a wonderful act of obedience to symbolize our faith in Christ. But baptism alone is not what changes our hearts and brings us into right relationship with God. Without a change of heart and without having been brought into right relationship with God through faith in Jesus, baptism is just a get-wet experience. Or the Lord's Supper. In fact, we're even warned. Paul would warn us in other books of the New Testament that to engage and receive the physical elements of the Lord's Supper without truly believing in Jesus is not a neutral thing. It's actually a very dangerous thing. Because receiving these elements are to be outward symbols that, wow, my heart's been changed by Jesus. I now live in relationship with God, in covenant with God through faith in Jesus. And now I'm outwardly reminding myself of these heart matters. I'm feasting on God's grace symbolically as I feast on His grace by His Spirit. Or church membership, or any religious act that we could put forth today. Those religious acts, baptism, Lord's Supper, church membership, a public response to a public altar call, or any of those things, none of those are bad in and of themselves, but all of those are meant to symbolize something that's going on genuinely in our hearts and in our lives. And without that heart change, any religious act becomes empty or damnable. In the distorted teaching of the false teachers in Galatia, they had actually flipped circumcision so badly on its head that circumcision had become, for this church, in these churches in Galatia, a heinous, heretical act. Because for them, circumcision was now to be the start of a symbol of something totally other than what it was originally designed to symbolize. But for the false teachers, that circumcision had become a new symbol that by us getting circumcised, we were symbolizing our reliance upon ourselves to keep the law. And by us relying upon ourselves to keep the law, we were pulling this off. We were establishing ourselves in a right relationship with God. We were doing it. We're the one who got circumcised, and we're the one doing the law keeping. And so we're the ones that are establishing ourselves in right relationship with God. It is our confidence in ourselves and not our confidence in Christ. And so therefore, he says, if you accept circumcision, if you go down that path of self-reliance, of law-keeping, symbolized by your commitment to be circumcised, then Christ is of no advantage to you. Oh, that's so important. You and I are not called to live a self-reliant life. You and I are not called to live a life that is trusting in our efforts. Now let me clean that up just a bit. We are not suggesting that there is nothing pertaining to personal effort in our Christian journey. The Christian journey requires personal effort. But we must make sure, it sounds like just a little nitpicky distinction, but it is a huge chasm. But to say that effort is involved in the Christian journey is a long way off from saying that our confidence in our Christian journey is rooted in our efforts. Don't go there. For even the assertion of our efforts must be grounded in our dependence upon the Lord, our faith in Christ. That's why Paul would talk about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He would say, I am what I am by the grace of God, and yet his grace was not without effect. I worked harder than all the rest of them, and yet not I, but the grace of God in me. Do you see the effect that God's grace had on Paul? It didn't make him lazy or lethargic or passive. It energized him. It woke him up. It caused him to work hard with all the strength that God supplied him. So there is effort in the Christian life. Don't misunderstand me, but there's no confidence in our effort in the Christian life. It's like for the churches in Galatia, if they were choosing, or to whatever extent you and I would choose to live in reliance upon our own efforts at law-keeping, then when we choose to live with a reliance upon our own efforts in law-keeping, then Christ is functionally irrelevant to us. We don't need him. We don't need his perfect life. We don't need his perfect life of law-keeping because we do it ourselves. We don't need his perfect sacrifice to remove our curse. We'll take care of it of ourselves. We don't need him to absorb the curse of law breaking. None of that would apply to us. None of his advantages would be gifted to us. Why? Because we would not be relying upon Christ to bring us into right relationship with God, but we would be relying upon ourselves, our own efforts, our own attempts at law keeping. We would, in essence, as he would say in verse 4, for you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. But submitting to law-keeping and establishing a reliance and a confidence in our ability to keep the law, to bring us into right relationship with God, means that we are symbolically saying, I don't need Jesus. I don't need his advantages. I'll get my own. I'll make my own advantages. For look, we either receive Christ, and when we receive Christ, we receive all. Not some, not a partial, but we receive all of his saving benefits. And Christ, along with all of his saving benefits, come to us through faith. not through our own efforts to pull this off or to pull ourselves up. Reliance upon Jesus, not our confidence in our ability to keep all of the law. That's what he says, if you go down that path, you've got to keep the whole law. End of verse 3, he is obligated to keep the whole law. Oh, it would be silly for us to say, you know, I've studied the law and I can do that. I got this. Can't. It's not doable by people like us. But it was doable for Jesus, and he did it. And then as a perfect law, abiding, perfect righteousness, Lamb of God, he offered his life as a sacrifice for people like us, all who even this morning would be trusting in Jesus. He is the source of all of our rewards for the life that he has lived and for the death that he has died. And we must trust in Christ, not ourselves. For without faith, Christ remains untethered from us. And as long as Christ is untethered from us, none of his advantages are accrued to us. So as we gather on this first Lord's Day of the year, it's good to get things going right out of the starting block correctly. Who or what are we relying upon this year? To say that we are a people living in right relationship with God, that he's now our Father, we are now his well-loved children. What grounds are we able to make such a big statement? Well, we would say it certainly isn't something that we've pulled off with these hands. It's something that Jesus has pulled off by his perfect life, his perfect death, and we are trusting in Jesus this morning. We are trusting that Jesus has given us a relationship with God and given us a right standing before God. We are trusting that it is Jesus. And therefore, if we are trusting in Jesus, then Jesus and all of his benefits are now ours. So our freedom in Christ is experienced by a faith that takes hold of all of the advantages of Christ. Why? Because we're trusting in Christ. And then he adds to this another somewhat jarring statement in verses 4 and 5. A couple of jarring statements, really, in verses 4 and 5. Our freedom in Christ is experienced by a faith that, secondly, keeps us attached to Christ. Now, building off what he said, now look, if you guys start trusting in your circumcision and in your efforts at law keeping, then Christ is of no advantage to you. In fact, look at the big burst of words. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. So interesting that oftentimes this term fallen away from grace is used to describe people who live a raunchy, careless life. But here in this context, falling away from grace is actually describing someone who is living in what appears to be an upright, kind of good religious life. Why? Because they're relying upon their own efforts and not upon Christ. And if they're relying upon their own efforts and not upon Christ, then the grace of God is not operative in their lives. Grace of God does not give us reliance in ourselves. The grace of God floods our hearts with a confidence and reliance upon Christ. So, wow. What's the significance of this statement there in verse 4 of being severed from Christ? It's almost kind of an ironic imagery there. On the one hand, he's talking about circumcision, and circumcision is a certain kind of severing of the foreskin. Well, if you're relying upon those sort of things, then there's another severing that's occurring. You're severed from Christ, from the life and union and relationship with Christ. And yet what I would want us to press in on, because I think this is really the dynamic of what's going on in the churches of Galatia. These people started with Jesus. You remember what he says in chapter 1? He says in verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. You've started with Jesus, and now you're turning from Jesus. You who have started with Jesus, who are now turning from Jesus, you are indicating the worst case scenario possible. You are indicating that you are severed from Jesus. I think the thing to keep in mind is that trusting in Christ is not a static event. Trusting in Christ is not something you did back there in the day. I hope it is something you did back there in the day, but that's okay if you didn't do it back in the day. Today is a perfect day to turn from your sins and trust in Jesus. Turn to Christ. Don't worry about the past. That's gone. You have right now. But my point of reference is that trusting in Christ is not something you just happened to do back there in the day. I hope that each of us could give a testimony in terms of our past experience, that there came a point where I realized I'm a sinner, I realized my need for Jesus, I realized that he offers salvation through his perfect life and perfect death and resurrection, and there was a time in the past that I decisively turned to Jesus and trusted only in him. But the point is, what are you doing this morning? Are you still trusting in him? That seems to have been the real temptation facing the churches, the church members in the churches of Galatia. They were maybe misunderstanding that faith in Christ is dynamic. It's an ongoing process. It's an ever evolving journey, if you would. That if we start with Christ, we must renew our dependence upon Christ constantly, daily. We must start with Christ, and now the next thing to do is stay with Christ. We come to Christ, and now we continue with Christ. We respond to Christ, and now we renew our faith in Christ. The Christian life is a journey of staying with Christ, and it is a perilous journey. It's really what's so beautifully described in an extended allegory, but it's so beautifully described in that famous book, Pilgrim's Progress. That's the point of the book, is that the Christian life is not an event. It's a dynamic process. It's a journey. And there are many, and it's beautifully portrayed in this book, but it's also described to us in the Scriptures, the journey of faith faces many external threats that could influence us to make an internal heart turn away from Christ. See to it, brethren, that none of you is led away by a deceitful, unbelieving heart, leading you to turn away from the living God, the writer of Hebrews would say in Hebrews 13. Brothers, he's talking about, hey, you believers, keep believing. Hey, you believers, be careful that you don't stop believing. Oh, by the grace of God, we made it through 2018, and we're here this morning, the first Sunday of 2019, and we gather to believe in Jesus. What's the next assignment? We finished 2018 believing in Jesus. The next assignment is to finish 2019 believing in Jesus. Knowing that it's a perilous 2019. Trials could come our way that would threaten us to turn from Jesus. Blessings could come our way threatening us to turn from Jesus. Whether it's trials or whether it's blessings, either way, the assignment is to keep looking to Jesus, knowing that he who started a good work will bring it to completion, and yet he brings it to completion by us continuing to look to him and trust in him and believe in him. If we switch from relying upon Christ and go back to relying upon our own efforts and upon ourselves, then we are at that moment experientially severed from Christ. That sounds serious. And it is. Severed from Christ and all of his saving benefits just because we won't trust in him? Well, we figured out it sounds, makes more sense to trust in ourselves. Trust in yourself is to be severed from Christ because our union with Christ, our being joined to Christ, comes to us experientially through faith, not apart from faith. So the thought of being severed from Christ ought to be a hellish thought. Without Christ, we're not joined to our beautiful Lord. Without Christ, we are not joined to our beautiful Lord and therefore the recipient of all of his saving benefits. So this is serious. Severed from Christ is serious. It's a bit frightening. Now, I say these things. I point out what Paul is saying. Paul is warning that if you trust in yourselves and your law-keeping and your efforts, you are severed from Christ. I point out what Paul is saying about being severed from Christ, not to cast any aspersions upon the faithfulness of God and the surety of his promises. I tell you what, if there's a way that we could mess this up, if there's a way that we could mess this up, we will. But Christ will never lose any of his own. All who are trusting in Jesus can have an ongoing great confidence that Christ will get each one of his children safely home. It'll be the last thing we hear this morning before we leave. And now to him who is able. But the seriousness of the matter is not to cast aspersions upon, well, maybe he's not able. Maybe he don't feel like being able. That's all aside. That's all irrelevant. The journey of the seriousness of the matter is that his own that he loses none of, his own hear his voice and follow him. The journey of hearing his voice and following him means that our battle for this year, just like our battle for last year and our battle for however many years we have on this earth, our battle will be against the pull to listen to our own voice and to follow ourselves. Our pull, our temptation will be to not listen to our Savior's voice through his word, but to listen to somebody else's voice and to follow after them. I understand why it could start any time in the course of the year, but boy, the first of the year is just a good time to remind us that it's always good to have good habits of God, of intaking God's word. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, Paul tells us in Romans 10. Are there any habits that you and I are seeking to cultivate? Maybe they're a continuation of last year's habits, but maybe they're just, this is a new year, this is a new time by God's grace to start a new habit of consistently hearing God's word and reading God's word and receiving the taught word of God and thinking about God's word and mulling over God's word and looking at God's word and studying God's word and working out application from God's word. What habits are we cultivating in our lives to consistently develop us into people who hear his voice and follow him? Because it is those who are hearing his voice and following him that he says, I'll not lose a one of you. I'll get each and every one of you home. And yet, if we won't hear his voice and we won't follow him, Well, while we do believe and affirm in the eternal security of the believer, we do not affirm or believe in the eternal security of the unbeliever. But while we have a moment together this morning, let's remedy that. Turn to Jesus. Trust in Him. Start with Him and stay with Him this year. He is faithful. And don't discount the kinds of changes that could come into our lives by the habits that we would form even this year. In fact, Panera Bread is on to me. I got an email four days ago. The 1st of January, I got an email, and Panera Bread has promised me a free bagel every single day this month. Now, these guys ain't running a not-for-profit business here. I mean, what are they up to? They're wanting to build a habit in Joe's life, and it's worked so far. We're going to have to cut the sermon short because those cinnamon crunch bagels go fast. And so if we wait too much longer, then all the Methodists will have gotten them, you know, and I just, Methodists, I hate them. But we got to grab things up quickly here so I can go get my cinnamon crunch bagel. So because this would be day six, and I've done it five of the 6 days. You see what I'm doing? I'm developing a habit. Because I guarantee you, they've run the numbers, and they figured out suckers like me that if I was to do something pretty consistently for 30 days, guess what I'm going to do February 1st? I'm going to march in there because it's just my habit, you know? Only now I've got to pull out the credit card and pay for the thing, you know? But up to this point, it's been free. But they're building a habit into me. So if you see me grow and expand the rest of this month, you'll understand a bit of the reason why. So I'm grateful for the warm weather that I can ride my bike in January to offset the cinnamon crunch bagel. So may I ride my bike to Panera, eat the bagel, and ride back home. But see, to be severed from Christ is to render null and void all of the saving benefits of Christ. And Paul, I think, in just a bundling, collapsing, summary way, lists three benefits. Verse 4, you who are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Well, if we were to switch from relying upon Christ to relying upon ourselves, we are really expressing the conviction, I don't really need God's grace anyway. It can go do whatever it needs to do. I got this. Christ's saving benefits come to us by God's grace and not by our own personal merits. We don't earn the blessings of Christ in salvation. We are, in fact, incapable of earning them. We don't have what it takes to acquire what Christ alone has pulled off in His life and death. God graciously gives us Christ in all of His saving benefits. Our salvation and the application of all of Christ's saving blessings originates in the gracious disposition of our God and in the effective power of God's grace to pull it off. We are responders. We respond to the grace of God through faith. By faith, we are confident in God's grace and not our own merits and our own abilities. Salvation comes to us in Christ because God is gracious to us. For us to say, I can do it myself, is for us to say, and I don't need that grace stuff either. But there's a second element that he collapses and summarizes. Not only is in Christ do we have the grace of God poured out upon us abundantly, but in Christ we have the Spirit. Verse 5, for through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Our journey begins by the grace of God. It begins by the Spirit of God. Our journey continues by the grace of God. Our journey continues by the Spirit of God. He would reference this back in chapter 3. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. And he says, are you so foolish? Verse 3 of chapter 3, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? I don't think so. We start with Christ by the Spirit, by the grace of God, and we stay with Christ by the Spirit, by the grace of God. One of the rich blessings of our salvation is that the very Spirit of Jesus now comes and indwells in us. And that indwelling Spirit gives us a third summary blessing of salvation. It gives us a hope, an eager hope, if you would, a confidence as we wait for the hope of righteousness. We have begun in Christ, and we are at this present moment it filled by the Spirit, the enabling Spirit, the strengthening Spirit, the comforting Spirit, the convicting Spirit, the guiding Spirit, the indwelling Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, who is another aspect alongside the grace of God of the blessings that come to us through faith in Jesus. And when we believe in Jesus, 1 Peter tells us we are born again to a living hope. And it's this hope that gives us a forward look there. We eagerly wait, says there in verse 5 of chapter 5, eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. Paul is explaining that our journey of ongoing faith is sustained and empowered by a hope, by a confidence. A hope and a confidence, he says, about the righteousness of God, that our right standing before God will be ultimately declared on the day that we literally actually stand before God. Is that not an incredible hope and confidence? Right now, we by faith are saying, hey, I have a right standing before God through faith in Jesus. In other words, what I'm saying is I could just show up in the presence of God and God would accept me. He wouldn't like toss me out. By faith, I'm confident in that, not because of my own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ. And really what he's saying is that, and you know what? I'm so confident of that, that when the day actually comes that I am face to face with God, I will hear him say, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Such confidence is a gift. It's acquired as one of the blessings that Jesus gives to his people. He gives us the grace of God, he gives us the Spirit of God, and he gives us confidence. And that confidence that we will stand before God and he will say, that's mine, he's mine, I love him, he can stay with me forever. That sort of confidence, it enables us to live rightly today. John would say in 1 John, he who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. He should say, I get to stand before a holy God, and he's given me new inclinations to want to pursue holiness because I can't wait to be just like him when I see him face to face. And then a third thing, our freedom in Christ that is experienced by faith, it takes hold of all of the advantages of Christ, it keeps us attached to Christ, and it redirects our actions in Christ. We looked at a part of verse 6 earlier, for in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. In other words, what counts for something? Circumcision or uncircumcision don't count for nothing. What does count for something? The only thing that really counts is that faith that we have in Jesus shows itself out in love toward others. What really counts? as we gather together as a people of God? What really counts? What's really the big thing that we're to be about here as a church? And I would frame that in a, remember how Paul kind of describes it, sets up the concept of love in 1 Corinthians 13? He says, you know, if I have the tongues of men and angels and I can speak all languages, that was, what if we were a church who had all of the splashy, spectacular displays of miraculous? That'd be something. Wouldn't it be something? But what if we were a really awesome church with just a grand stage of knowledge and just a really flexing display of God's power? Wouldn't that be something? It'd be something. What if we were a people who had a great commitment to sacrifice and serve? Wouldn't that be something? It'd be something. But if we had any and all of those things and didn't have love, it wouldn't be something. It'd be nothing. The ways that we could go sideways, the ways that we've been sideways, and the ways that will be before us again to run the risk of going sideways when we think that something other than love is something. For something, whatever that something is, without love is still just nothing. This is the only thing that really matters. Look, you guys are bogged down in this, you're derailed in this quagmire of this quibbling over circumcision. Enough of it! Because as you're fighting over circumcision, you're not doing the one thing that really matters. And yet there's a certain consistency. If I think it's my circumcision that puts me in right relationship with God, and I don't have neither the ability or the interest to love others well because I'm just thinking about myself and my standing. For it is only through our union with Jesus, experienced through faith, that we are flooded with the grace of God, that we are drenched by the Spirit of God, and that we are overwhelmed by the hope of the righteousness of God. And it's only in that context that this faith that we have in Jesus begins to express itself in an other's orientation. We begin to take our words and leverage our words in ways not to elevate ourselves or to build ourselves up, but we begin to take our words because you know what? Jesus has us. We're His. We belong to Him. I don't have to prove anything. But what I can do is I can let that faith transform my life so that I leverage my words so that they can be words of encouragement and edification for the good of others. I can let my acts of service and aid to others not be a way that I justify myself and elevate my greatness over you, but I can just let my acts of service and aid for others just be what they are, just a way to serve someone else because Christ has served me. I can let my attitudes and my dispositions be one of welcome and respect. Why? Because Christ has welcomed me into the presence of a holy God. And so who am I to be anything other than welcoming and respectful for you, to you? You see, faith in Christ alters our very life. When we first come to Christ, our life is altered. As we ongoingly believe in Christ, our life is ever being altered. And when we see Christ face to face, our lives will be finally and completely and perfectly altered. And so in the meantime, as we are altered and being altered and have the promise that we will be altered, our faith in Jesus is such that it displays itself in a freedom to love others well. And that's really the segue for chapters 5 and 6. This is what we've been freed from. This is what we've been freed for. Christ has set you and I free. Borrowing from verse 13 of chapter 5, not so that you could use that freedom as an opportunity for our own flesh, but so that we could use that freedom for what it has been granted to us for, to serve each other in love. 2019, you and I have been freed to love each other well. Confidence in Christ alters us to do just that. Thank you, Father, for Christ. Thank you for how he grabs us and holds on to us in the cords of love. And thank you for how he will never let go of us. And our response to those sort of promises is it endears us to love Jesus and to trust in him all the more. You, Jesus, are faithful. And so as you flood us with your grace and drench us with your spirit and empower us with your hope, may we be your people who display your grace and your spirit and your hope by how well we love each other. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll be out.